Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. So very thankful that we have these precious moments to read and study God's Word together. Hope that you are well wherever you are at. And again, we are always thankful that God gives us another first day of the week to wherever we're at and under whatever circumstances we find ourselves, practice eternity and thinking His thoughts and singing His praises and communing with His saints to the best of our ability. Glad to be with you this morning. I want to ask you this morning to open your Bible, book of Philippians chapter 1. That's where we're going to take the basis of our thoughts and the time that we have together today. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is, of course, a familiar book to a lot of us. And I want to take a fairly familiar text and put it back into a little bit of a larger context and use it to see if we can't think together a little bit more about, again, the present odd times that we are in. I'm a big believer that we read our lives through the Bible, that we use the Bible to make sense of ourselves, our circumstances, our world. And in so doing, what we're really doing is we're learning to see the way God sees and to think the way God thinks, to desire what He desires, and through all of that to offer Him the service and obedience for which we were created. The fact of the matter is that we are a people who are used to being in control. I think one of the refrains that, if not explicitly, that certainly implicitly in a lot of the chatter in the media, the angst in social media that we have seen in the past couple of months has a lot to do with the fact that we all feel so very out of control of our lives. Our government is not used to not having an answer for things, and that's part of why press conferences have been awkward, and it seems like the experts will one month say one thing, another month say another thing, because the truth of the matter is even our experts aren't used to saying, truthfully, folks, this is a new virus, and we don't know. Our experts are used to having expertise. They know what to do in certain situations. That's why they go to school and collect degrees and lots of letters after their names. And certainly we all know politicians are, you know, part of their bread and butter is assuring people that no matter what happens, they are in control. They have a plan. We know what we're going to do. And if anything, the events of the recent weeks have reminded us as a culture that there is a limit to human control. No matter how much expertise you profess, no matter how much respect you have in your field, no matter how accomplished you are as a leader, as human beings, we button to the limits of our humanity collectively and certainly individually. And I think the sense of being out of control is being seen more in the desire for folks to come out of their homes. We're seeing more public pushback on the public health measures that have been adopted in many cities and many states. People more and more showing up politically to rally for fewer restrictions. People want control of their lives back. They feel out of control. And so whether it's collectively we as a people are very out of sorts, because we are Americans. We're a can-do kind of people. We walked on the moon, for crying out loud. And so certainly we are used to the idea of looking forward. The future is always going to be better, and we Americans engineer our way out of anything. The sense of lack of control is, I think, part of what drives so much fear and also so much of the bubbling anger that we see in some places. A desire to have control, or at least feel like we are in control. For decades now, we have lived in a seven-day forecast society in which we know what the weather's going to be at the end of the week. Even though when we went into a couple of days this week, I look at the forecast the night before, it's supposed to be rain, and there was no rain. So much for controlling the future. We go through, it's interesting, I noticed in the business world, when you pay attention to the news out of there, business leaders are retracting their estimates for what their companies were going to earn. They go through and offer year out forecasts and quarterly forecasts of the business they expect their company to do and what kinds of profits and revenues their shareholders can see. And if you watch the business pages, you've seen a lot of companies, their CEOs are walking it all back. We're retracting our 2020 guidance because we don't know. It's uncomfortable living with uncertainty. It's uncomfortable being out of control. But especially as God's people, we of all people should know better than to ever really live with the arrogant confidence that we are in control of our lives, our times, our circumstances. I've asked you to open your Bible this morning, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 takes us back to a season in Paul's life in which he found himself in prison. And so Philippians chapter 1, I want to begin reading this morning, verse 19. We're just going to read for a little bit here. You'll hear some familiar words in this reading, but I want to see them in the larger context of what Paul was writing and where Paul was living and what Paul was going through at the point in his life when he wrote some of these familiar words. Philippians chapter 1, let's begin reading verse 19. Paul writes and says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now," and the "even now" is even while he's in prison. Let's put that on the table. "Even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by my life or by my death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." And so here's Paul who as a man is having to learn with the ifs of life. You would think that Paul always knows for certain exactly how his life is going to turn out. I mean, he is an apostle. He's seen the resurrected Lord Jesus. He has the Spirit. He's worked miracles. He's had amazing spiritual experiences. He's cast out demons. And yet, here is Paul in a season of life when he's sitting in prison. And which apostle ever says, "Hey, my apostolic plans this week is to go to prison"? Said no apostle ever. Never do you see Paul writing letters saying, "Hey, I'm going to go to prison for a while, and when I get out, I'll come and see you." That's not how the apostles write. Even here, what we begin to realize is that the apostles had to live, even with the Spirit, even with the charge to represent the Lord Jesus Christ and spread his good news to the world, even they on the daily level did not know necessarily what a day would bring, did not know what a week would entail, did not know what could befall them. Even Paul has to live with this powerful two-letter word, if. If I live on in the flesh, he says in verse 22. He has confidence that it's going to go that way, but he doesn't know for sure. If I live. You see, sometimes even the apostles themselves didn't know whether they were going to live or whether they were going to die. Didn't know if their apostolic work was at an end or if this was just a season in which God was doing something that was maybe even not quite clear to them as such. Certainly wasn't in their plans. They don't write letters saying, "Hey, I'm going to go to prison, convert a few prisoners, reach the jailer in Philippi." Remember, because this is the story and this is the town where that happened. Paul doesn't go to Philippi saying, "I'm going to go to prison. There's going to be an earthquake. The jailer's going to get shaken in his boots. Think about taking his life. I'm going to call out, we're all still here. Don't take your life. Preach the gospel to him. He's going to be baptized." And it becomes a great story in the book of Acts. That's not how this works, even for apostles. If I live, I know it's fruitful labor. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul writes those familiar words in the context of if. Not certain what one day brings or the next day that follows it. And so here we are. Even the Apostle Paul, it's interesting. You know, you look at his life, even in his letters and in the book of Acts. Here's Paul. He writes the book of Romans. He wants to come to Rome. He wants to go on to Spain. That's his plan. That's his intention. And yet you know what happens in the story. He goes to Jerusalem first to deliver that gift from the Gentiles to the Jews. And there's a riot. He spends 2 years in prison and eventually is shipped off to Rome, but not as a free man on his way to Spain. He goes to Rome a prisoner and will remain there under arrest for some time, which leads us to the book of 1 Timothy. Even when Paul writes, he can say, "These are my plans," but only God knows what's really going to become of them. And so we as Christians, even the apostles in this way, as they imitate Christ, we're called to imitate them. Remind us that there is for the Christian a sense in which we of all people need to learn to live lives that are, in a very, very real sense, out of control, out of our control, to even now in this season not get caught up in either the fear or the anger, those two emotional responses that I think we're seeing in our culture, to not get caught up in the fear and the anger that comes from being out of control, or seeing that our leaders don't quite know exactly what to do and don't have all the answers, and our experts don't have all the answers, and our scientists can't tell us exactly where this is going or how long or what next. That we of all people ought to be able to show the world, in a sense, what it is like to live lives that are out of our control. No fear, no anger, merely a faithfully calm demeanor that allows us to roll with the punches, because whether in life or death, we are the Lord's. And so what I want to do in the few minutes that we have together this morning is I want to make just four quick observations of what I call present tense living. You see, I call it present tense living because fear and anger, as I think we're seeing in the culture, and maybe some of you this morning are even struggling with that in your own heart or in your own families, as you sit at home and go through whatever these strange times have brought to your personal life, whether it's job loss, financial setback, even sickness, separation from family, from friends, lack of human contact, whatever it is that's been your lot in this. Present tense living reminds us that all we have is this moment, and that when we begin to focus on the future beyond the little bit that wisdom requires, that prudence requires, at least having some idea of what we might do next, when we become future-focused people at the expense of the present, we wind up in fear and anger when the future feels out of our control or doesn't turn out the way we expected and had set our hearts on. The problem is too often we live too much in the future, and when you do that, fear and anger are the emotions that come to us when things do not turn out the way we expected and had set our heart on, or when we feel out of control because the future is not what we wanted. So we live in the present. All we have is today. After that comes if the Lord wills, if I am here, if the world is still here. Present tense living. Let me give you four quick observations this morning for how to live well, even in these moments, in the present tense. Point number one, thought number one. Number one, focus on your responsibility. Don't worry about the world and what might happen or what you want to do. Don't worry. The problem so often is we get focused on what we want than what we're responsible for. Focus on your responsibility. What should you be doing right now? How do you serve God in this moment? When we begin to ask why or how long, that's the road to anger. That's the road to fear. Playing with what ifs in life, living in the hypothetical, that's the fool's game, because nobody really knows how tomorrow may turn out. In fact, if anything, if there's anything certain about the future for almost all of us, and those of us who have lived long enough know this if we stop and think about it, is that the future will often not be exactly what we hope, planned for, or expected. Listen, when I graduated high school at 18 years old, I never expected to be in a pulpit at the age of 44 preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nor would my high school classmates have expected that either. That was just not what I had set my heart on. That was not the career I had chosen. I had gone through high school and had plans. I was going to be an engineer and a computer scientist and all this. And this was not in the cards. Yet God has a sense of humor and opens doors and nudges us through things if we are trying to follow his will. And God's plans are not ours. The future, the one thing that's certain about the future is it's almost never going to be what we planned or focused or crafted out for ourselves. And so we focus on our responsibility. We focus on what God wants us to do with our lives. We focus on what it means as a parent right now to teach our children well. We focus upon what it means to look out for others who are sick or who are suffering. We focus upon our responsibilities to God. We focus upon our responsibility to bear witness to the world well right now, and how we respond, whether it's in humble submission to government dictates that maybe personally we don't agree with or think are foolish, and thus model submission to authorities that be, because Romans 13 is still in effect. We simply do what we are supposed to do in any season of life. Paul's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He finds himself in prison. Go back up with me a little bit to verse 12 in chapter 1. I want you to notice how Paul frames his situation. Obviously, Paul is all in as being an apostle. He lives to preach Jesus to those who have not yet heard of him. And yet in chapter 1, verse 12, he says this. He says, from prison, he says, I want you to know this, brethren, that my circumstances, that is being thrown in prison, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but also some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. Paul's sitting here in prison, and he says, you know, this is not how I would have written the script. This is not how I anticipated being used by the Lord, or how I would have used my talents, my abilities, what God has done in me, with me, through me. But yet, here I am in prison, and you know what? I'll just use my imprisonment to reach out to others. I can still meet my responsibility. My life work has not changed, even though the circumstances were perhaps unexpected and unwanted. Which leads us to point number two, what Paul is saying here reminds us that there is always spiritual opportunity in our circumstances. There is always spiritual opportunity in our circumstances. I think about our present time. Most of us shut up at home far more than we want or would desire. Some of us truly missing human contact. Many of us perhaps becoming bored with the time. We're used to being out and doing things. We like to do things. We like to be with people. And we're stuck at home and we're bored and we're cooped up and we're frustrated. You can't control things always. And maybe that's not how you would choose to live your life, but this is how you are having to live your life in the moment. Even in that moment, there's still spiritual opportunity. Think about it. If the apostles in prison can double down on prayer, meditating on scripture, teaching those around them, fellow prisoners, Praetorian soldiers, so that all of Caesar's household knows about the Lord Jesus Christ. If even imprisoned apostles can find ways to work spiritual good out of present circumstances, how much more us in this time? How much more should maybe, if we're bored, maybe we should just take the time to pray more than we would have in our daily life when we're allowed out and about, when we're working 60 hours a week, when we have all our activities that are perhaps maybe more than we've realized distractions from the things that truly matter. Maybe we could use the time for greater and deeper study, maybe for rebuilding relationships with children who have gone untaught for too long. Maybe it's a time to learn to live with less. The truth of the matter is, as difficult as times are, nobody's going to starve to death. And nobody's going to be homeless when this is all said and done. There may be pain, there may be downsizing, there may be lack, but nobody's going to starve to death or die of exposure. Maybe this season of forced fasting from the things that have made our lives comfortable and pleasant and allowed us a sense of control over our circumstances and our futures, or at least the illusion thereof. Maybe that's a spiritual opportunity that God is giving us to, like Martha, focus on the things that are truly needful. We don't consider the social lives that we often live as a function of wealth, but they are. So many activities and options, so many places to go, things to do, places to eat out at, a variety of ways to spend our time that affect us and teach us to crave pleasure and stimulation all the time, to never learn how to be alone with the Lord, again in prayer, meditation, study. It's interesting, over the years, I've noticed, so I don't do it often, but sometimes I ask for a moment of silence in class just to teach us how busy or help us recognize how busy and cluttered our lives are. And it's amazing. A minute lasts nothing during the day. We say, where does the time go? But you have to sit in silence for a minute And it's amazing after 15 seconds to watch people's feet start to shift. And their eyes kind of start looking around, and it gets really and truly uncomfortable. And yet, maybe what God is trying to remind us is the silence of being alone with ourselves and taking a deep spiritual inventory of our lives and our hearts is maybe what we need and too often we're avoiding with all the social life that a wealthy society brings us and offers us. A week or two ago, Amanda and I and the older kids were watching a movie. Some of you may remember, it came out a few months ago. It's called A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood with Tom Hanks playing a stunning portrayal of Mr. Rogers. And in that movie, one of the most amazing moments I've seen in any movie in a long time that really struck me and left me thinking. It was a moment where in the middle of the movie, and if you're familiar with the premise of the movie is actually really not about Mr. Rogers such. It's not a documentary. It's really the story about a journalist who is assigned to go and do a profile on Mr. Rogers and has his life changed by encountering this man who just drips goodness and innocence and wholesomeness, who is a genuine human being in the midst of a world of fakes and phonies. And in the middle of the movie, the journalist and Rogers are sitting in a restaurant. And gradually, Mr. Rogers has kind of been making inroads into the journalist's life and his the baggage he carries and the pain that he bears and the scars that life has inflicted on him. In the middle of the movie, sitting in the middle of a restaurant, Mr. Rogers asks the journalist in a stunning moment, he asks him for just basically to sit there for a minute of mindfulness and self-examination. And the goal was, Mr. Rogers wanted him to stop and think about and foster an attitude of gratitude for all that's been good in his life, for all the love that he has received in his life, for the good that has been there. But what's amazing is not that Mr. Rogers asks the man to do that. What's amazing is what the director of the movie does next, which is he has the movie, a major Hollywood production with an A-list Oscar-winning actor, has the entire movie sit in stillness and silence for a minute as well. A minute of silence in a major Hollywood picture in which you are almost forced to do it. And in case we haven't gotten the point yet, what then the camera operator does is he turns to Mr. Rogers and focuses on Mr. Rogers slowly zooming in. And in that moment, Mr. Rogers is not looking at the actor playing the journalist. He's looking straight into the camera at you. And in that moment, a major Hollywood movie is trying to tell us that maybe we need a minute of silence here and there in our lives when we simply sit still and take stock of who we are, what is the truth about ourselves and about our lives. I get that a lot of people are bored and tired of sitting at home, but maybe God in his wisdom is telling a people, he's telling Christians even, who are far too busy with the world's distractions to truly know ourselves and examine ourselves, that maybe it would be good for us to sit still and take some time to reconnect, not with others, but with ourselves and with our God, who is too often only addressed in moments of crisis or in the leftover moments at the end of the day. Maybe that's the opportunity for us in present tense living. Maybe that's what God has done, taking control of our lives back away from us to say, maybe you American Christians in particular, maybe you guys need to sit down and think a little bit more about what it's all really about. Maybe you guys have become too distracted and too busy with good things even, just like Martha. With morally neutral things, but ultimately distracting things of the world. Maybe what we need is not Mr. Rogers gazing in this. Maybe we need to sit down and let Jesus once again stare into us and show us that for which we have been far too busy for far too long to see about ourselves. Which brings us to number three. That in a very real sense, we need to right now live in the faith that we have been developing all this time. You know, these are exactly the times and the seasons of life where in a sense, what we have been telling ourselves and proclaiming to ourselves and reading and saying, this is exactly the moment, the times of life, when our faith ought to kick into high gear, and that which we should have been growing and founding ourselves in now becomes the rock upon which we stand. So have your Bible, Matthew chapter 6, another familiar passage, but I want to bring it into this time. And again, try to make it real to us. Matthew chapter 6. You know these words, middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We have read these. We've heard so many sermons on them. We have talked about them. We have read them. We've been in Bible classes on them. But I want you to read these words with me again this morning. Matthew 6, beginning of verse 19. Don't store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. No, store up treasures for yourselves in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Drop down verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. And so because of this, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't have economists, they don't have experts. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more worth than they? And anyways, who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Look outside. Observe the lilies of the field. They don't toil, nor do they spin, nor is there a global economy and stretched supply chains. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory wasn't clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, and our purpose is what Jesus is saying here is, that's what the world, that's what folks who only have politicians and experts to fall back on. That's what they seek after. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And so we're right back to the first two points now. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then here comes a line we know, but now we are being asked to live in a way that is real. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble for itself. These are times in which we find out, folks, whether we've just been playing church and playing games, or whether we've been using the good seasons as dress rehearsal for the hard times that come, whether our faith is really in God, or our faith is in the comfort that allows us to worship God in peace and air conditioning and padded pews and no real cost. These are exactly the times when we find out whether we are truly people of faith who are being asked by God and the spiritual gem of crisis to stretch and painfully deepen that faith, or whether we've just been following God because it was convenient and costless and we never really had to trust him before. Now is when we begin to find out the truth about who and what we really are. And so what do we do when it's present tense living? You just keep on doing what we've always been doing, or should have been doing. Seek the kingdom first, his righteousness. Everything else will take care of itself. Live in the faith you've been developing all this time. Now is the moment. Now is the fire that we begin to find out how true and real it's been. Which brings us to number four. Let's make explicit what was implicit in what I just said. We need to double down on doing right, no matter what. No matter what. 1 Peter chapter 4, as you turn there, one single verse I want you to see as we begin to wrap this up this morning. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, the letter was written to Christians who were in crisis, Christians who were suffering. The suffering was caused by the persecution of the powers that were back then. It was government. It was owners and masters and unbelieving husbands. It was quite possibly physical suffering even for some. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, having gone through and encouraged different groups who might find themselves in different life circumstances that were difficult as we tried to live as believers in an unbelieving world surrounded by antagonistic servants of Satan. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 4, Peter says this, "Therefore," he writes, "those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right." Now listen, in the context there, you certainly what Peter is saying is, as you suffer in life, as people unjustly persecute you, whether it's that boss at work, that master who owns you, that unbelieving husband who punishes you, whether it's the government itself who in your particular region comes after you, and boy, haven't we begun to learn in our own society, it's not just the top leaders, the president and Congress, it's your local leaders that actually have a lot of power over your individual situation. It's local leaders as much as anybody at the federal level who's saying, who can assemble and who can. Have you noticed that? That's the way it was in the first century too. Sometimes we think it was all about some great Roman persecution coming straight from Caesar himself. Most of the time in the New Testament, that's not what happened. Most of it was local leaders going after local groups and saying you can't assemble or else. It was local leaders going after individual Christians. That's what's going on there in that context. But the principle stands. Whatever form suffering comes into your life, according to the will of God, if it's the will of God that you suffer in persecution in the first century, you're in Ephesus, and the local leaders are cracking down, and that's the will of God, that you find yourself in that circumstance, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, do what's right, and suffer well. But the principle still stands, even if we suffer economic deprivation, job loss, reduction in standard of living, if we suffer according to the will of God, we still do the same response. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator and we keep on doing what's right. Nothing's changed. Double down on doing right no matter what. If nothing else, all the more now because we begin to realize what truly matters and all that lasts. And so God help us. God help us to use this time spiritually well. It is interesting in the Bible when you go and you begin to flip through the prophets. It's interesting. As often as not, in the prophetic world, when God is at work in the world doing something tremendous and even terrifying, what God looks for from his people and those who know is silence and stillness. To simply step back and watch God do his thing and praise his name and serve him all the more. Silence and stillness are often the predicament of the people of God. When God goes to his work in the world, accomplishing his purposes in history, shaking the heavens and the earth, reordering the world for a new season of its history according to his purposes and his plan, not ours. And so when you feel out of control, don't join the angry or fearful mob. Guard your mouth and your tongue. Watch your heart. Take that time to be still and silent, to look inside as much as you're looking outside, to reconnect with a God with whom maybe you've grown distant with, to be more honest about the idols that exist that are failing right now. And that's actually why you're afraid and fearful, because you've trusted your paycheck and not your Father, because you've trusted medicine and not your God. Learn to live well out of control, and God help us to do that. Paul's the example. Philippians is his letter that shows us that. And that's really what we're called to do now. Not just for our own mental health, but even more so for the glory of God to the world. That when the world ends, whenever that end does come, the people of the world will be forced to look at God's people and say, these people were right. And it was there all along. They were living it before us in plain sight. And God's name will be praised in the end. And for the Christian, there is no higher calling and no higher purpose than to see all glory reflected back to our Maker. And his name well-worn for his eternal glory. Well, if you're sitting at home this morning and your heart is troubled, not so much by what's going on outside, but maybe something inside, you know your life is not where it needs to be. We want you to think about that this morning. There's going to be a song that's going to play for just a moment. And those are your mindful moments of stillness and silence. While this song plays and the lyrics come out of your TV, whether you sing along or maybe you just need to bow your head and close your eyes and take stock of yourself on your situation with God. Maybe you're realizing your situation is that you've never given God your life to God. Think about that this morning. And certainly, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and confession of his name, repentance of your place in the world and your sins in it, and baptism for the forgiveness of those sins, reach out to one of our elders this afternoon. Or if you live in some other part of the country or the world, find some faithful brother somewhere, some faithful congregation. Reach out to them and get your life right with God today. Maybe you're a Christian who just needs to get honest with God about what he already knows about you. Maybe you need to rebuild some relationships that have been broken. Get to work on that now. Bow your head, close your eyes, offer the prayer of repentance and confession that you need to offer to God. Take this time to take stock of your lives. Use this time well while this song comes to you.